On this Christmas Eve morning, Christmas Eve does not happen on a Sunday very often. I looked back, 2017 was the last time, 2028 is the next time, and I'll be frank, I'm a little glad that it doesn't happen every year on a Sunday. One of the planning challenges of Christmas Eve on Sunday is when you've got three different services planned, you're talking about the planning process and, are we talking about the morning service right now or one of the evening services? And is this the 6 p.m. or the 8:30 p.m. service? And so, and they just all sort of mix together. So I think this is the sermon I'm supposed to preach in the morning service. We'll find out, won't we? So it is Christmas Eve morning. It's great for us to worship Jesus together, and I'd kind of like a record of this little event. So how about if we take a quick selfie here? Can we do that? You all right with that? There we go. Smile. And over here, we'll get you two in there. All right. You okay? Smile. All right. There we go. Forever on my phone, right? Selfies can be kind of fun. Usually safe, right? But they can also be a sign and symptom of a troubling trend in our society. And the word for it, which will probably not be a new word for many of you, is the word narcissism. Now, that's a fancy word. It's also a mental health diagnosis. But the simple meaning, really, when you come down to it, of narcissism is extreme self-centeredness. And researchers have identified this as a growing reality in our society, at least since the 1960s. One cultural analyst named Christopher Lash wrote a book called The Culture of Narcissism. And he attributes the growth of narcissism to the political and cultural turmoil of the 1960s. He says that's kind of where it started, and all of the chaos and the turmoil caused people to retreat into themselves. And to focus solely on their personal preoccupations. So forget the traditions, forget the rules, forget the expectations of the past. Focus on yourself. Focus on what you want right now. And nothing else matters. And so you have these kind of cultural forces that certainly pick up steam in the 1960s. And then as time goes on, you add the impact of the marketing and advertising industries. You add a growing fixation with fame and celebrity. Throw in a dose of social media. And all of it proclaims, it's all about me. And then you contrast that with Jesus Christ. There's a Christmas card that came out a number of years ago, and it had a montage of pictures on the front of different kings and dictators from history. So Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, Lenin, all of them pictured on the front. And there on the front, it said, history is crowded with men who would be gods. And then you open up the card and inside it says, but only one God who would be man. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. Only one God who would be man. And he came for a reason. Throughout this season, we've been reflecting together on why it is that Jesus came. And we've really been looking at what Jesus had to say about why Jesus came. What adult Jesus said about his coming. Why did he come? And so we want to look again this morning at the words of Jesus expressing to us why he came. Mark 10 is where we'll be looking, and I invite you to join me there in the Pew Bibles or your Bible or on your device. Mark 10, we want to unpack the story, but for now, we want to look at Jesus' answer to the question in this story about why he came. And I'm going to put the key verse on the screen, and I'd invite you to read that aloud with me. These are the words of Jesus about why he came. God coming as a baby. Read it with me. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, it's ironic that Jesus says he didn't come to be served, but to serve. We live in a world where we want to be served. That is our focus. But here we have the one who could have lived to be served, saying, "That's not why I came." We have the one who could have lived to serve himself, and that's not why he came. He didn't live primarily to serve himself. But he would have been fully justified in living that way. I love the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing years after Jesus walked the earth, the way that he described Jesus, so compelling. This is Colossians 1, and it's in the Message paraphrase. It says, "We look at this Son, and we see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created, for everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels. Everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds all of it all together right up to this moment. He was supreme in the beginning, leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone." The resume like that. There is no competition for the title of Master of the Universe. It is Jesus who is God, who deserves all praise and worship, honor and attention. In modern terms, you might say, if anyone has a right to post about their great achievements on Instagram or Facebook and, you know, put the pictures up there, it's Jesus. If anyone's life deserves a reality TV show, if anyone has posts on Be Real that are really actually interesting, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. But he did not come to be served. He came to serve, to empty himself, to let go of the honors and the privileges of godhood. In fact, he came to serve, and his service led him to die. Jesus was born to die in service to us. Now, it's hard enough to believe that Jesus didn't come to be served. I mean, he should have come as the most impressive king, living in the most impressive palace, with everyone serving him. But he came to serve, and it started with his dramatic descent from heaven to earth, coming as a baby, coming to humble working class parents, laying in an animal's feed trough. He continued through a life of giving and of service, making himself the servant of others, until he died in service to us. God's Son was given life, human life, so that he could give up that life for the sake of people he loved. It's so inconceivable. But you know, his disciples had a whole lot of trouble believing it. You know, we are going to get to Mark 10. I told you to turn there. We'll get there, don't worry. But in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, three times Jesus predicts that he's going to die. He tells his disciples, "This is why I've come. This is what's going to happen." And they struggle to believe it. In chapter 8, the first prediction Jesus makes, and the response is his shoot-from-the-hip follower Peter takes him aside and starts to ream him out for talking that way. And then Jesus has to rebuke Peter for rebuking him. Chapter 9, he predicts it again. And it says they did not understand. His disciples did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And obviously, a few verses later, it becomes clear that they missed the point because they're starting to argue about who is the greatest in God's kingdom. Which one of them might it be? And then in chapter 10, Jesus again predicts his death. And as we read, it becomes clear that once again, the disciples have gotten off the train at the wrong stop. Let's pick it up in verse 35, and I'll give you some commentary as we read along. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, these are two of Jesus' disciples, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, given their track record, how eager do you think Jesus was to say, yeah, what is it? But verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, at a Middle Eastern banquet, the seats of honor were immediately to the right and the left of the host. And so James and John want to be the most honored guests at Jesus' banquet. Or if we're talking about a throne room, they want to be the vice regents standing beside the reigning king. Jesus says, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? The cup and the baptism, he's talking there about his suffering death. And it's not clear if they understand what he's saying or not. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. In other words, you will suffer. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, there's some interesting irony and foreshadowing there. Because not too many chapters after this, there will be people immediately to the right and the left of Jesus. And they'll be hanging on crosses to the right and left of Jesus' cross. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. No doubt because they didn't think to ask this question first. And so Jesus has to make a point. Jesus called them together and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, with those outside of Jewish circles, with the world out there, this is how it is. And the disciples could nod their heads and say, yeah, you know, we expect it. It's normal. We know that in the world out there, when you have power, you flaunt it. If you've got muscles, you flex them. That's just how it is. That's how rulers are. That's how the world is run. Verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm not here for you to serve me, Jesus says. I'm here to serve you. It's why I've come. Now, does it make anybody nervous to think and talk that way? I mean, the glorious God of the universe, here not to be served, but to serve us. That might seem like the last thing that narcissistic people need to hear, doesn't it? And yet, this is why he came. He says, he came to serve us all by dying, and through dying to bring us into the kind of relationship with God that we were meant to have. He doesn't need us to serve him. Paul said these words to a crowd once, describing God. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. A little scary to hear that in the society in which we live. That it's not about us serving him, it's about him serving us. But you know, if that's where we stop, then we've stopped at the wrong place. Yes, he does serve us. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He does come to rescue us from our self-centeredness, to welcome us into his eternal kingdom. But his service to us calls for a response. Jesus says, in society, leaders throw their weight around. That's the way it is. You know it. You expect it. Not so with you. Slam the brakes. Pay attention. Because that's not how it is among you who follow me. And then he goes on to say something that is radical and in opposition to everything that they know of the world. He says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And the first must be slave of all. How does that work? Jesus, of course, was crucified. And crucifixion was probably the worst way to die in the first century. And it came to be called informally the slave's punishment. I mean, there were other ways that the Romans could execute people, things like decapitation or burning people alive, that were equally effective, but not nearly as shameful. Crucifixion was the slave's punishment. It was the punishment reserved for the lowest. Jesus died the death of a slave. But consider Paul, famous disciple of Jesus, a messenger of Jesus in the first century world. He wrote about half the books in our New Testament. He traveled the globe. High stature, if anyone was, among the Christians of the first century. Two times in his writings, when Paul's introducing himself to those to whom he's writing, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Once he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not renowned church planter Paul. You know, if his letters had book jackets from today, he'd be, you know, touted preacher Paul, celebrated author Paul, regarded Roman citizen Paul. He calls himself a servant and a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it's just incomprehensible. I mean, this whole thing is incomprehensible. For Paul to say something like this, do you know what he is saying? He's saying that, you know, he is the servant of a servant. He is the slave of a slave. He's the prisoner of a slave. And Christians after him would say the same. And so we are, if you're a follower of Jesus today, We are servants of a servant. Now, that's not very uplifting, is it? And yet, that's who we are. And it was a world-shaking, world-changing thought. You know, in years and even centuries after the time of Jesus, these paradoxical Christians would come together, and Rome didn't know what to do with them. And the empires that followed never knew what to do with the Christians, because when they were in assembly and living the way that they were called to live, you'd have people from all classes. You'd have citizens and educated people sitting with lower class people. And they would imitate Jesus. And so they would practice foot washing, because Jesus washed his disciples' feet and he said, do for each other what I've done for you. And so they would literally do that in their gatherings. And so you could have the wealthiest aristocrat washing the feet of a slave. And they'd go out in society, in a very vertically arranged society where every sector from government to military to business to sports was stratified and emphasized and re-emphasized hierarchy and position and who has authority over whom. And then they'd come together as the community of Christ followers. And there was this incredible leveling effect, this force that was beginning to disrupt things as people took on the nature of a servant, because they were servants of a servant. And they did it joyfully. And it changed the world. This is why Jesus came. He came to serve us. And that should elevate us tremendously. He came to serve us. And then he called us to take that newfound status and to lay it down in service to others. So, what do we do with this? How do we respond to Jesus coming as a servant? Well, I wish I could dazzle you with my impressive, you know, dramatic application that's worded so wittily. But all I can say is serve. And serve. And serve. And serve again. And keep serving until you're a servant. Because, you know, doing service and being a servant are not the same thing. I mean, anybody can fly in and serve for a half an hour and then head out again. And they have served, but that doesn't make them a servant. Because a servant goes above and beyond. A true servant carries this attitude of humility. Servanthood is a lifestyle. Being a servant, that's an identity. This is who I am. And it doesn't remove our dignity, because the one we're following was himself worthy of being served, but he made himself a servant. And we follow his example. So if we're called to be servants, and this is an identity we're called to have, then the question becomes, how do you get there? And how you get there is, surprise, by serving. And it kind of makes sense. You know, if you want to conquer fear, one of the best ways to do it is to face the fear. If you want to conquer anger, you don't just avoid situations that make you angry. I mean, you've got to face the anger, and you can try things like counting to 10 before you release it and that kind of thing. More trivially, even it's been said that if You want to feel happier? Force yourself to smile. And so it just kind of makes sense that if you want to be a servant, if you want to follow Jesus into servanthood, then how do you do it? You serve. And over time, new habits and thoughts and ways of living develop as you keep serving. So serve your spouse, serve your family, your children, serve your parents, serve your siblings, serve your neighbor, serve the poor, serve in your classroom, serve in your workplace, serve in the church, serve in the hospital, serve at the winter shelter. Serve and become a servant. Now, some might say, well, you know, I'm going through a hard time right now. And so I just really can't afford to think about serving somebody else. I've got, you know, I'm taking care of me right now. And maybe that's the case, or maybe what you're doing is cutting yourself off from something that could actually be a source of healing for you. A chaplain that was making hospital rounds ran into a friend that she knew was going through hard times, divorce, family struggles, and health issues, and all kinds of things. And yet here he was at the hospital, not as a patient, he was there volunteering. And she said, how can you take the time and put in the energy to do this right now with all your problems? Where do you find the strength to help others? And his response was, this work saves me. If I didn't have this to come out to 2 times a week, I don't know if I could carry on at all. A psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger, gave a lecture and was giving advice at the end for how someone who was facing a kind of a nervous breakdown, how should they respond? What should they do? And everyone at the lecture, this was kind of a Q&A thing, everyone at the lecture expected him to say, consult a psychiatrist, because he was one. And his response was, I would say, lock up your house, go across the railroad tracks, find someone in need, and invest in helping that person. The selfless life of a servant has a transformative effect. It certainly can affect the people who are being served, but can also dramatically affect the ones who are giving, who are making themselves servants. One story yet to close with, from author and pastor Gordon MacDonald. He talks about a time that he and his wife were on an airplane flying to Boston. He says, we were seated almost at the back of the airliner, and as the plane loaded up, a woman, 2 small children, and another woman came down the aisle to take the seats right in front of us. And the two women took the A and the C seats, and then a toddler sat in the middle seat, and the woman in the aisle had a baby on her lap. He says, I figured these were 2 mothers traveling together with their kids, and I hoped the kids wouldn't be noisy. The flight started, and he says, my prayer was not answered. The air was turbulent. The children cried a lot. Their ears hurt. It was a miserable flight. I watched as these 2 women kept trying to help and comfort these children. The woman at the window played with the child in the middle seat, trying to make her feel good and paying lots of attention to her. As we got towards the last part of the flight, that child got sick. The next thing I knew, she was losing everything from every part of her body. It was all over. It was on this woman's clothes, all over the seat, on the floor. Before long, a stench began to rise through the cabin. It was repugnant. I watched as this woman patiently comforted the child and tried her best to clean up the mess and make something out of a bad situation. The plane landed, and when we pulled up to the gate, all of us were ready to exit that plane as fast as we could. The flight attendant came up with paper towels and handed them to the woman in the window seat and said, "Here, ma'am, these are for your little girl." The woman said, "This isn't my daughter." "Well, aren't you traveling together?" "No, I've never met this woman and these children in my life." McDonald says, "She was showing mercy. She was making herself a servant." And when we see it for what it is, what a beautiful thing it can be. What an impression it leaves. What transforming potential it has. Because Jesus Christ, who deserved to be served, came not for that, but to serve. And we are changed as we pursue his example. Would you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, we are in awe of the kind of humility in you when we consider your greatness, your glory, one and only God the Son, deserving of all praise and honor and attention, deserving to be served. And yet that's not why you came. Would you impress upon us again this Christmas season just how far down you came for the sake of people you love? You came to serve us in your life and ministry, to serve us in your death on the cross, giving your life as a ransom for sin, making it possible for us to live in fellowship, in relationship with our God. You came to serve. And I pray that as we look on your example, that by the power of the Spirit, we would be drawn and transformed to become more of the people you call us to be. This is why you have come. May we be moved and changed to follow you. It's in your name, Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.